But here are the questions. So question number one, which is more important, the team or the individual? So which is more important, the team or the individual? That's the first question I want you to think about. And then the second question I want you to think about is, would you rather have a job at In-N-Out or at Chick-fil-A? So which place would you rather work, In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A? So go ahead, talk to your neighbor, meet your neighbor. Which is more important, the team or the individual, Chick-fil-A or In-N-Out? All right, our scripture this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Just want to see a show of hands. How many of you thought that team was more important than individual? Okay, how many of you thought individual is more important than team? A couple of you, individuals. You went with the team. Okay, how many of you preferred to work at In-N-Out? All right, let me ask this again. How many of you would prefer to have a job at In-N-Out? And how many would prefer to work at Chick-fil-A? They're closed on Sundays, and so, okay, I got that. It's also about the time that their mint shakes are coming out, and so I know where Vonda wants to work. Okay, first, you're probably wondering, what in the world does those questions have to do with anything? Well, we'll see. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And this is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this good day. Thank you for your love and your mercy upon us and for the joy that you give us. And as we come before your word at this time, we pray that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to be receptive to you, and our minds that we might be obedient to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I mean, this is kind of a challenging passage of scripture, you know, expel the evil man from among you. But let me back it up a little bit and get us some context here. And so Paul started this church on his second missionary journey, and he spent about a year and a half there. It's the church that's in Corinth, that's in southern Greece. And Corinth was a place that was, well, I mean, it was a worldly place. But I mean, what would you expect? Every place is worldly. But some of its kind of worldly traits were people were constantly seeking for status. And so in Corinth, status meant everything. And you could achieve status through education, through being able to speak well, through being able to persuade people, for being able to kind of argue people into doing what you wanted them to do. If you had that ability to be able to persuade people, especially if you could persuade them with a smile on your face and making them laugh all the time that you were getting them to do what you wanted them to do, you were popular. You had status. People would want to hire you. People would want you to speak at their gatherings. You could have status through your strength. And strength was kind of measured in terms of athletic prowess. And so they had games down in Corinth, kind of like the Olympic Games in Athens. And so you can make a name for yourself through your athleticism, okay? And then you could also make a name for yourself through financial strength. That Corinth had a lot of commerce. It had a shipping industry. It had roads. And so lots of different people brought their merchandise to Corinth. Merchandise passed through Corinth. And so you could make a name for yourself through your financial strength. And so if you had money, you were known. And then the other way that you could make a name for yourself was simply by being born into the right family, and that you would come up kind of having a name and having that status. And so everyone wanted status in Corinth. Another thing about Corinth was that, and Lord be with him, and so another thing about Corinth was it was a place of sexual promiscuity, and it was like it was acceptable. So it was acceptable to have a mistress. Homosexuality, that was acceptable. Same-sex sex, sex before marriage, sex outside of marriage. I mean, it was all pretty much acceptable in Corinth. And so great sexual promiscuity, and didn't matter, you were able to do that. And so just realize Corinth was kind of this promiscuous city, this city where status, people thought, you know, sought status. And Paul planted a church there. And when he planted the church there, he started with the Jewish synagogue, and then there were God-fearers who were there, and then it expanded into the city, and Paul was a tent maker. He worked with leather, and so he had a shop in the city, and he would witness to people. And you ended up with a church made of a lot of different people with a lot of different backgrounds. But they became family under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so they were called out of Corinth, even though they're still living in Corinth, they were kind of called out of Corinth to be a holy people, to be a people that was set apart to the Lord, to be a people that imitated the ways of Christ, to be a people that practiced the morality of God rather than Corinth. And so that meant that outside of marriage, you were going to abstain from all sexual activity, that the only place where sex was right was according to God's design between one man, one woman, husband, and wife. And so called out from Corinth to live a different sexual ethic. Called out from Corinth to live an ethic of humility instead of seeking status. And so to be a humble people that cared for each other instead of always trying to make a name for yourself. And so this is the church that Paul started. These believers kind of came out from Corinth and belonged to the Lord as a holy people set apart to God to practice the ethics of God in terms of sexual morality, in terms of humility. And we saw as we moved through our first four chapters of 1 Corinthians that the people were really struggling when it came to seeking status, that they hadn't been very humble. Then maybe they started out humble, but more and more those kind of Corinthian attitudes of seeking status kind of crept into the church, and it was creating more and more division within the church. And people were looking for an angle to kind of get above everybody, to kind of make a bigger name for themselves within the church. I mean, just imagine, you know, within a church, somebody trying to make a name for themselves. But that's what was going on there. And so Paul humbled them, or tried to humble them, by calling them back to Christ. As he wrote, he called them back, Christ crucified, the one who gave himself for us. That's where we experience the power of God. And so he calls them to begin to once again kind of imitate him as he imitated Christ. It's about humility. It's about servanthood. And then we got to chapter 5, and Paul had dealt with kind of the status problem. And now we see that there's a problem of sexual immorality in the church. And it was a kind of in the church that didn't even exist in Corinth. And the problem was, and you can read through it at the beginning of chapter 5, that there is a man in the church who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife. So it would have been likely his stepmom. And Paul doesn't tell us why there was this sexual relationship going on. We don't know, but the problem, there's kind of a couple of problems. One, the problem is that relationship is wrong, and this guy is part of the church, and so he should especially know better than to be engaged in that kind of a relationship with his father's wife. So that's a problem. But it's also a problem that the church is proud of it. The church is proud to have this man as part of their church. And so Paul sees two problems here. He sees the problem of the man and his father's wife, but he also sees the problem of the church's attitude towards the whole thing. And so he works on both of those. And so he tells them that what needs to happen is that this man needs to be put out of the church so that his flesh is destroyed by Satan, but on the day of the Lord, his spirit will be saved. And so it's kind of like you got to take a stand against this person. And if they refuse to repent, you need to kind of hand them over to Satan so that he's going to deal with, you know, the wages of sin is death. And sin always destroys. It never actually gives life. And so it's like, hand this man over to his own ways. He will come under the wrath of God. And the goal is that his fleshly ways will actually be destroyed. Kind of like the prodigal son going out into the world and finally hits rock bottom and he comes to his senses and realizes, what am I doing with my life? I need to go back home. And that's the goal here in terms of putting this man out of the church, that he will finally pay the price for what he's doing. He'll come to his senses, and on the day of Christ, he will be saved. And he will be renewed, restored. And hopefully he'll repent before that and actually turn and come back and be part of the church. But that's the goal of putting him out. It's not cold-hearted putting him out. It's if we don't take a stand against him, he'll continue in this evil way, and that's going to lead to his damnation, which we don't want to see. And so we're going to take a stand. We're going to expel him. And hopefully, like the prodigal son, he'll come to his senses, repent, and come home. As long as we bless him, he'll never repent. As long as we just look the other way, we're not actually helping him. We're kind of enabling him to live a sinful lifestyle, which is destructive and deadly, and he'll face the full wrath of God. So Paul is concerned about the salvation of this guy, but to save him, you got to put him out. The church. He's concerned about the church, that the church isn't doing right. The church is proud. He doesn't tell us why they're proud. He just tells us that they're proud. And it could be that they're proud because maybe this guy was important in Corinth. Maybe he had some type of status and they felt like, wow, this guy's coming to our church. That makes us somebody in Corinth. It could be that they were so spiritual that they felt like only the spirit mattered and the physical didn't. And so they're kind of proud that this guy is exhibit A, that we're a spiritual people. And what we do with our bodies really doesn't matter because we're so spiritual. And so maybe they became kind of proud about that, that this is exhibit A of how spiritual they are and that life in the flesh doesn't really matter. It could be that they were proud of being a loving, gracious community. And that we're just a grace people and just a loving people. And that they're proud of that. And so this guy is exhibit A of how they just accept everybody and everything and never judge anybody. Okay, and so maybe that's where their pride was at. But Paul is saying that's wrong. Paul is saying that you should be humble. You should be crying out to God to have mercy upon you and upon that guy. And that it should be a time of grieving. That this guy is engaged in behavior that's wrong and that's destructive. And it won't just destroy him and his family. If the church continues to kind of be silent and bless that, then it's going to end up infecting and destroying the church. So that the whole church becomes corrupt. Because the church never took a stand against what this guy was doing. And so he's concerned about the church. And I can see why. Because when you have somebody in the church like that and you're kind of blessing them by not saying anything or being proud to have them there, then what kind of message does that send to kids? What kind of message does that send to teenagers? What kind of message does that send to new believers or people who are thinking about maybe becoming a believer? It's kind of like, I don't know, like if you can do that here, Why do I need to be here? This is just more world. See, we're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be the light of the world. And it's like if people come into the church and all they see is more world, all they see is more earth, it's kind of like, who needs a church? I can do that other places. And so it's like it's damaging. It's causing new believers, young believers to stumble and fall. And it's damaging to the witness of the church to Corinth. And so Paul's very concerned that this church that is kind of called out of Corinth, that is to be a holy witness to the rest of Corinth about who God is, what God has done for us in salvation and God's design for our lives, that if they're just kind of a one more mirror of Corinth instead of actually reflecting Christ, then that church is basically dead. And so he's concerned that the church get it right. And so the church needs to repent. Okay, that brings us to our passage today. And it looks like there was some confusion, and that it also looks like Paul is taking kind of a principle that he applied to that particular situation of that man having his father's wife and what the church should do. He's taking that instance and he's broadening it out and making a wider application of it. And so let's go ahead and let's go back to our text and let's pick it up at verse 9. So verse 9, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Okay, first thing I want you to see, Paul wrote a letter and they misunderstood it. Do you notice? Look at the tenses. So verse 9, I have written you, or I wrote you, depending upon your translation. And then look at verse 11. Now I am writing you. Okay, and so what we learn in verse 9 is that Paul wrote a letter that the Corinthians didn't keep. We don't have it. It's lost, it's destroyed. Maybe it's buried somewhere and never been found. But Paul wrote a letter and we don't have it. But from this verse, we discover a little bit about what he said. And then from verse 11, it sounds like they didn't get it. Well, even verse 10, it sounds like they didn't get it. So already Paul was beginning to talk to them, write to them about don't associate. How does he put it? In my letter, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay, and so they took that, it sounds like, oh, can't hang out with that person. Can't interact with them. And it sounds like some of them probably began to just isolate themselves from maybe the people they worked with, maybe people in Corinth. I don't know. But it sounds like they kind of took the perspective that Paul was talking kind of in general, that if anybody is sexually immoral, then I shouldn't have anything to do with them whatsoever. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what I meant. Okay, if I meant that, you'd basically have to leave the world. Okay, and notice how he expands it a little bit. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or for that matter, the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. Okay, and I mean, remember, they're in the city of Corinth, right? And Corinth was a promiscuous city. And so you can almost assume that someone was living a sexually immoral life. I mean, that's just where you lived. I don't know. Maybe you live in a place like that. Maybe you work at a place like that. Maybe you go to school at a place like that. Where it's just kind of like the assumption is, yeah, pretty much everybody around me, they're not living according to God's design for sexual morality. And it's kind of like to each his own or her own. And so Paul's saying, I know where you live. I did not mean that. How would you ever witness to anybody if you couldn't associate with anybody? So he's trying to help them to realize, you know, that they misunderstood, or at least some of them misunderstood what he was trying to say them in that first letter. So now in this letter, he tries to correct them. So look at verse 11. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. But it's not just about sexual morality, or greedy, or an idolater. That means they worship an idol, or a slanderer, always putting others down, slandering truth, not speaking right, a drunkard, or a swindler, trying to con people for their money all the time. With such a man, with such a person, do not even eat. Wow. So, well, let me back up out of this for a minute. So Paul really sees the integrity of the church as highly important. That we really are called to be a holy people. And to be a holy people means that you are going to be different from the culture around you, that you are going to be distinctively reflecting the character of God. You are going to be distinctively walking in the ways of Jesus to be a holy people. And so you are not going to be greedy, you're going to be gracious and generous. That you're not going to be sexually immoral, that you are going to practice God's design for sexuality. That you are not going to be swindling people, trying to figure out a way to get money from them or resources from them, that you're going to have integrity. So a very distinctive way of living, not like the rest of Corinth. Okay, in and out. Andrew applied for a job at In-N-Out. And in applying for a job at In-N-Out, what Andrew learned was that he would have had to shave all facial hair. That was a requirement for In-N-Out, that you cannot work at In-N-Out and have facial hair. Doesn't matter how well your beard is trimmed, doesn't matter how clean you keep yourself. If you got facial hair, if you got a mustache, you're not going to be employed there. And so In-N-Out is kind of calling people out of the world as their employees to have a particular look and to embrace a particular culture. And so if you notice at In-N-Out, no facial hair on anybody. I checked it out the other day. No facial hair on anybody. And everybody's wearing a white uniform with a red apron and a big safety pin. And as part of their uniform, they smile. Like they smile nonstop. The guy crunching the potatoes, he's smiling every time he pulls the lever down. Just smile, smile, smile. White uniform, red apron, big safety pin, no facial hair. That's In-N-Out. So, you know I love In-N-Out. What if? I thought, you know, I do want to work there. I mean, so I shaved my mustache. I mean, Vonda hasn't known me without my mustache. But I shaved my mustache to get a job at In-N-Out. And I got the smile. And I'm keeping my uniform white, washing it every night. Got the red apron. And then what do you think would happen if I had maybe a week off and I thought, oh, I'm going to grow my mustache back. And I don't shave. And I take good care. You think I could go back in and nobody would say anything because I'd already been there working for a few months. And now I'm coming back and they all love me and everything. And now I got my mustache. What do you think they would tell me? I'm pretty sure somebody would nudge me, maybe a coworker or something, say, you know, we love having you here. You are going to shave, right? And if I refused to shave, what would happen? I'd have to go get a job at Chick-fil-A. Because at Chick-fil-A, you can have facial hair as long as it's trimmed. I know this. Okay, I was at a Chick-fil-A, and I checked it out because I was thinking about Andrew and a job, and I'm thinking, oh, wow, Chick-fil-A, that guy has a mustache. That guy has a little bit of a goatee going on. And I'm thinking, Andrew could work here. Plus, he'd get Sundays off. And I'm thinking, huh, maybe Chick-fil-A, I'd fit better at Chick-fil-A than at In-N-Out, as much as I love In-N-Out. And then the other thing I noticed was that they all have the red shirts, and they all have gray pants, and they all have a belt. You don't work at Chick-fil-A without a belt. And so they have their uniform. And I looked it up online. You can have a beard, but you have to trim it with a number 4 trimmer. Okay, they even specify that you can have a beard as long as you keep it, the longest it can be is number 4. Okay, and so what would happen if I ended up, okay, done it in and out, it was a good run, but I like my mustache. I mean, it's the thing that made Vonda attracted to me. And so I had to grow it back for Vonda. And now I'm working at Chick-fil-A. And let's say, you know, that, I don't know, it was a while back, but it was November and it was kind of no shave November. And John Mark had me doing this thing and I grew a beard, you know, just solidarity with my son, John Mark, growing a beard. How do you think that would fly at Chick-fil-A? That if I said, hey, I'm going to be growing a beard during the month of November, I'm in solidarity with my son. Do you think they'd have any shifts for me? I don't think so. I imagine if I let myself get kind of scraggly and it got over number 4, I imagine that what would happen, you know, I'm talking about a full-on ZZ Top type beard, that I imagine that coworkers would start to say something to me. And then eventually the manager would call me in. And eventually I would be released if I refused to shave it and trim it. What would happen if I showed up to Chick-fil-A in a white shirt? Probably would have sent me home. What if I showed up at In-N-Out in dirty jeans? Or even clean jeans for that matter? Send me home. See, what I'm trying to get at is that at these two fast food chains, Chick-fil-A, In-N-Out, they're distinctive. They have a culture, kind of an institutional culture. They have expectations that if you're going to be part of the team here, this is how you belong. And you're expected to conform and to do your job with a smile on your face and to have the right uniform, not just whatever you felt like wearing that day, and that you're expected even your grooming of yourself, that you're going to fit their expectations or you're not welcome to work there. Are you welcome to eat there? You bet. They'll welcome anybody in to eat, but if you're going to work there, if you're going to belong to the team, this is what's expected of you. And if you change enough to get hired, but then revert back to your old ways, what's going to happen? You'll be fired. Still welcome to come and eat, but not get on the other side of the counter and be part of the team. If a place like In-N-Out or Chick-fil-A has that kind of cultural, institutional kind of expectations and standards, how much more should the church have kind of a distinctive culture and expectations in the world. I mean, aren't we about something way more significant than hamburgers and chicken sandwiches? And if they realize that's important to their institutional integrity and the culture that they're trying to develop, having this set of expectations that this is who we are, this is what we're about, this is how we conduct ourselves, this is how we work together. If they have that, how much more then should we, the church, have distinctives according to our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ that really mark us off as being different from the rest of the world? You know, I'm assuming that In-N-Out really doesn't care too much about what their employees do in between shifts. And I would expect the same at Chick-fil-A as well. In between shifts, hey, you don't need to be dressed in the uniform. In between shifts, you can grow your beard out, you can look as straggly as you want. But when it's time for you to clock in, this is how you better be. But in between shifts, it's kind of like to each his own. Do you know that with the church, we're never in between shifts? Because we're family. And family is family 24/7. You don't clock in to be family and clock back out. You don't have your shift at church and then, you know, you've completed your shift at church and then you can go live like however you want to live, to each his own, and just make sure that you get cleaned up and shaped up when it's time for your next shift to clock back in. Doesn't work that way. Because church is not a business, church is family. In family, you don't clock in and clock out. You don't work in shifts on family. Family, you're family 24/7. And so that means 24/7, we are to be a holy people. We don't just kind of get holy on Sundays. We're holy 24/7. We're not just called to be holy when we show up together at a church event. We're called to be holy when we are scattered out there in the world. And we're salt of the earth. We're light of the world. I think about the episode in the story of Ruth that Sister Christina read to us this morning. And I don't know if you heard what Ruth was saying, but she was saying to Naomi that your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you go, I'll go. And where you're buried, I'll be buried. Like Ruth, a Moabite woman, their people, their gods, she was all in. I'm not going back. And so, I mean, I don't know, it'd be like a guy that worked at McDonald's shifting over to work at In-N-Out and being done. I'm never going back to McDonald's. To the day I die, I'm working for In-N-Out. Okay, are you kind of catching it? And so Ruth left one life behind her. And she became part of the people of God, part of the people who are set apart to God, part of the people who are called to be holy as the Lord God is holy. And she says, I'm in, and I'm in forever. I think about Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been working our way through Matthew, and we've spent quite a few weeks in the Sermon on the Mount. And part of that is Jesus tells them, you know, tells the disciples, tells all those who are listening, that you should be perfect. You are to be perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that perfection that he's talking about is that you practice reconciliation, and that instead of lusting after one another, you actually see each other through the eyes of Christ, and that you keep your word even when it's inconvenient. And that justice is not about you getting your rights and entitlements. It's actually a concern for the well-being of the other. And that we don't just love those who love us. We don't just love those who love our God. That we are to imitate God and love everyone. And so that's this perfection of love, this perfection of holiness. And Jesus says, you're to be that way. And of course, we can't be that way except through Him. And so we ask and we pray and we seek and we knock. Lord, help me to be done living Corinthian. And help me to live holy as you are holy. And see, the problem at Corinth is that there were people there who were brothers and sisters in the church living Corinthian instead of holy. And even more, they were content with that. They were kind of proud of that. That there was no sense of, wow, the way I'm living is wrong. And I need to repent from that. And Jesus, I need you to help me to change so I don't keep living that way. That way is destructive to the church. It's destructive to myself. It's destructive to the people I love. It's destructive to your reputation, Jesus. Jesus, help me to change. I can't change myself. See, the problem at Corinth isn't that you had people that were trying to do right but falling. The problem at Corinth was you had people who were okay with living a sinful life and still calling themselves a brother or a sister and belonging to the family. And what Paul is saying is, no, that's not acceptable. That's destructive to them. That's destructive to the family. You need to take a stand against them. You actually need to put them out so that hopefully they'll come to their senses and come home like the prodigal son. Listen to it again. I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, a sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. With such a person, do not even eat. You know, when he says do not even eat, the scholars are kind of divided on that. Some think that he's saying, you know, with such a person, don't even have lunch. Don't invite them over. Don't invite them hospitality. Because in doing that, you're just blessing their activity. And so I was like, just cut them off. Others would say, with such a person, don't even eat. What he especially has in mind is communion. You can't have communion with them because they're not part of the family right now. You can't have communion with them because they're worshiping another, well, basically they're worshiping Corinthian culture instead of worshiping Christ. You can't have communion. You can't share a meal like that. If they're repentant, that's one thing. But if they're using communion to just kind of bless what they're doing and they're just going to keep on living that way, you can't do that. You can't have a meal with them. Don't have communion. Don't serve them communion. And look what he goes on to say. Verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, but you expel the wicked person from among you. So this is not, I mean, I can't go around with a judgmental attitude towards everybody out there in the world. It's not my job to judge them. I can't really hold them accountable. Just like In-N-Out cannot go to McDonald's and judge some employee there for not dressing right. That's on McDonald's. Okay, Chick-fil-A cannot go to Taco Bell and judge them for how they, that's not right. Okay, but In-N-Out, within In-N-Out, yeah. Chick-fil-A with when Chick-fil-A. Yeah, they're responsible to judge their employees rather than everybody else's employees. And what Paul is getting at is within your family, the church, we are responsible to hold each other accountable. It's not self-righteousness. It's not a judgmental attitude. But it's a call to hold each other accountable that we live holy lives true to the family. Not my job, not my responsibility, not my authority to judge those who are outside the family. But I am responsible for what goes on in this family, in our family, and that we all bear a responsibility. I don't know. It's kind of like, you know, Vonda and I, when the kids were in school, we'd see things going on in their classrooms or hear about stuff. And it's like, okay, but we really don't have the authority to discipline those kids. But we sure better make sure we're disciplining our kids, that we're responsible for them. And what I hear Paul saying is, okay, you're not responsible for the behavior of those who don't call themselves a brother or a sister. They're out there. You let God deal with them. But we are responsible for each other and holding each other accountable. And again, I go back to the Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 7 where Jesus tells us, you know, not to judge others until we actually look at ourselves. And that so often we're trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye when we got a plank in our own. What does Jesus say to do? First, remove the plank in your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to help somebody else with the speck that's in their eye. So before we start judging others in the family, we start by self-examination. And how am I measuring up to the Sermon on the Mount? How am I measuring up to being set apart to God? And so that humbles me. And that casts me upon the Lord even more so. But then, in my humility, now I'm at a place where I can also help somebody else. Doesn't mean I look the other way. Doesn't mean I give a blessing to something that can't be blessed. But rather, I speak to it humbly, as one who is just as needy for the grace and the mercy of God to live right. But Paul's saying, church, you're called to be holy. You got to hold each other accountable to it. You cannot bless sin because God doesn't bless sin. And so there are times, tragically, when a brother or a sister has to be expelled for the sake of the whole, but also for their own sake. And the goal is always that, like the prodigal son, in that being out there alone, dealing with all the destruction that their evil ways will bring upon them, that they'll finally come to their senses and come back home. And then family, like the father, we need to be ready to receive and to celebrate. So, I don't know, that's kind of how the passage hits me and makes me think about, and it flies in the face of our own culture, this adamant about judging no one, and to where if you're going to love someone, it means that you have to approve of everything that they do, and that's not biblical. That's not holiness. That we are to be a transformed people, a people that's holy and set apart to God. And so I see them expelling this brother out of love. I see confrontation taking place out of love and brokenheartedness. And so my prayer for us is that we would recognize, wow, you know, if In and Out is called to, you know, has an institutional integrity and a culture that they're going to maintain, how much more should we have a culture of holiness that we are compelled by the Spirit to maintain. And that's one of the reasons why we take communion every week. We are in need of His grace to be a holy people. And this meal, you're not going to get it in and out. This meal, you're not going to get at Chick-fil-A. This meal, you're not going to get at your favorite taco stand or first-class restaurant. You only get this meal here. It's who we are, a people called out and created by the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to cleanse us and purify us of our sins, to grant us His Spirit that we can live holy, different, distinctive from the rest of the world. And that holiness shows up in our love for God. That holiness shows up in our love for each other. That holiness shows up in being generous instead of greedy. That holiness shows up in sexual purity instead of sexual promiscuity and immorality. That holiness shows up in a servant attitude instead of always trying to make a name for ourselves. That holiness shows up in being a people that is faithful and true, even when it's difficult and inconvenient. And so we take this meal every week to remind us whose we are and to invite Him to empower us to live true to Him in the midst of a very crooked world. Would you bow your heads with me? Oh Lord, You are holy. And in Your mercy and Your grace, Your righteousness, You have called us to be holy. You have called us out of this world to be a holy people, to be a family that belongs to You. And we recognize that the church is not like a business where we just kind of check in and check out. That it's 24/7 You call us to be holy because we're a family with Your name. And we are to reflect to You constantly wherever we are, when we're together and when we're apart. Have mercy upon us for those times that we have failed to do so. And have mercy upon us for those times where we have failed to speak honestly to one another, speaking the truth in love. Forgive us, Lord, for the times and the ways we've actually blessed sin. Bless that which You cannot bless. Bless that which is destructive and deadly. Have mercy upon us, Lord. And we pray that You would transform us more and more to where we reflect You, Your holiness, Your goodness, Your righteousness. And we pray that that would show up when we're together and that that would show up in our lives when we're apart. Have Your way in our midst, Lord, that we might reflect You and not the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And if that's your desire, your brother, your sister, and you desire to live for the Lord, this meal is for you. And so I invite you to stand, to come, receive the bread, receive the cup, return to your seats. Once everybody's been served, then we'll take communion together. Christina and Vonda, if you...